like for and to invite you to turn, open your word to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Those are the last two verses in the chapter of chapter 1 in the epistle to the Colossian church. You may recognize this verse. Maybe you've memorized it in your walk with Christ. Maybe you've seen it. If you've been with the church for quite a long time, you remember that the first three words of verse 28 have been on a number of materials that Christ Fellowship has put out, either maybe even just digitally on PowerPoint or in handouts. This is sort of a verse that I know drives Pastor Jeff, drives all of those of us here who are members of Christ Fellowship. It's a driving force. I think it should be a driving force of all true Christians. It certainly is, as we prayed, very clear. And I pray that we allow it to soak deep into our hearts and let us change us and let us rejuvenate, revive us to be about our Father's business. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28-29. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Thanks be to God for his word. There's a main idea that I think we should walk away from today in this teaching. If there is one main central thought that I think the text is teaching us and that we need to take away from, if there's an idea that should drive us in being about our Father's business, it's this, is that the church, us, the local church, the universal church, is to present mature disciples to God through Spirit-empowered, toil-filled proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ by admonishing and teaching them his ways in every area of life. Now, I know there's no way you could possibly memorize that just through one go-around. That's why it's there at the top of your paper. But I encourage you to look through that as we continue on in our next few minutes that we have and continue to go back to that and see how that theme is basically what the two verses are teaching. Our job as the church of Jesus Christ, the job that Jesus Christ left us with, was to go into all the world and make disciples. And Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which we looked at several weeks ago, gives us a very clear direction of how to do that. And Colossians 1, 28 through 29 is essentially like another Great Commission, if you will. It teaches us what we are to do, what our message is, how we're to go about proclaiming that message, what proclamation actually looks like, in what areas we're to proclaim it, for what purpose are we to proclaim it, what the empowerment is, and how hard we're to work at. I think we need to get just a brief introduction to the Colossian epistle just to get an idea of the context and why this is so important to the Apostle Paul. What's the purpose of this Colossian epistle? Why did Paul write to the church at Colossae? Colossae was a church around two other cities. One was the Hierapolis and one was Laodicea, which is probably a more famous church for not so many good reasons, as the word reveals to us. Colossae was probably the most, influential church that Paul ever wrote to. But it was one that was near to his heart. He had never visited this church, and he wanted to express his personal interest to this church. He loved this church. Most scholars believe, and I think it's accurate, that it was started by one of Paul's converts, Epaphras, started the church at Colossae, and he wanted to express to them his love and desire for them and to share in their common faith. I think secondly, and this has been discussed quite a bit, and I think it's true, he wanted to warn the Colossians of the danger of returning to their former beliefs and practices. Obviously, Paul follows a very pretty familiar structure in his epistles where he will talk about the gospel, talk about what God has done through Christ, first few chapters, and then he will give application. Because Christ has done this, now you do this. The epistle to the Colossians is no exception. But thirdly, and most importantly, Paul writes to the Colossian church because he is to refute a heresy that is gaining traction, that is growing steam, building steam in the church. And it's beginning to creep in. It has the possibility of leading some of the members of that church astray. And that leads us to our second point. Well, what is this Colossian heresy? What is this? Well, it's not stated in black and white terms by Paul. You have to go through the book, go through the letter to sort of reconstruct the heresy. In chapter 2, verse 4, you get Paul talking about beguiling speech and a threat of being deluded by reasonable or plausible sounding arguments. These false teachers were very smooth talkers. They knew how to appeal to human wisdom. And if you were to listen to them, they would sound very convincing and begin to pull people away. Now, the believing Colossian community was a strong one, but this false teaching it's very subtle. And the reason is, I believe the reason is because this heresy focused on a person's religious enthusiasm. The Colossian heresy played upon something that I believe that every believer genuinely has. And that is an enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus Christ. An enthusiasm for a deep spiritual experience with the Lord. It promised a deeper experience with God. And if you read chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, you get the idea that these Colossian heretics, these false teachers, were promising a spiritual experience that even Jesus Christ by himself could not provide. This experience required the participant, those who wanted to enter into the cult, to go through preparation. And this preparation would be long prayers. This preparation would be asceticism, bodily punishment, bodily discipline, to try to get themselves into the frame of mind in which they could experience that deeper spiritual experience with God. You notice also in chapter 2, 8, 11, and so forth, there are elements of Judaism in here as well. On Sabbaths, on feasts, on new moons. So it's very eclectic. It's a very different sort of a false teaching that it incorporates Judaism and Hellenism or paganism. It's a very interesting mix. But I think the key to the whole heresy lies in chapter 2, verse 18, where it talks about the worship of angels. And Bible interpreters debate on what this means. And some people think, well, they're teaching them to worship angels. I don't think that's it. I don't think a true believer would ever be tempted to worship an angel. Because your strict monotheistic Jews and your Christians who were transferred from Judaism to Christianity knew very well there was only how many gods to worship? One. So to come and say, oh, well, you should worship these angels, doesn't seem too subtle, does it? I think what the text is trying to say is that the heretics are trying to say, well, if you go through these certain practices, if you practice these Sabbaths or these feasts or this self-denial, this bodily discipline, you will be transported to heaven where you'll get to witness the worship that angels give to God. In other words, it's describing what the angels are doing, not what the participants are doing to the angels. You see? So the heretics are saying, if you engage in our practices, if you engage in our secret knowledge, if you do our practices, you will, they say, have a deeper spiritual experience with God. You'll get to be right into God's presence. I can't think of a more subtle and dangerous heresy to say, well, there's something here that Jesus can't provide, but if you go through our steps, you can have it. I think the church is awash today in false teaching that says that there's something that Jesus can't even provide for you. It's a deeper religious, spiritual experience where you can have euphoria. And I don't think you have to stretch your imagination very far to know certain movements in the church today that promise deeper spiritual experiences. But the message that Paul gives is to counteract that, and I think it's the message that we need to focus on, and that's in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I would ask you just to hold your place, flip your page over in your Bible, and read verses 2, 9 through 10. And what does it say? It says, "For in him," in Christ, in other words, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." In other words, in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, all the essential nature of deity is filled up. And he alone fills completely all that the believer needs to be complete. In other words, you need nothing else to grow in your spiritual life. You need nothing else to make disciples. You need nothing else to be conformed in the image of Christ but Jesus Christ himself. That is what you need. Nothing else. And Paul, throughout the entire epistle, that is his goal, that is his driving aim. I think Colossians 1, 28 through 29, where he really starts to build his argument to building up to addressing the heresy, already is out in front of it, saying, no, 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 no. We don't need to proclaim anything else. We don't need to proclaim any other spiritual exercises or any other sort of spiritual euphoria. We proclaim him. We proclaim him. So, let's get into our verses and see how Paul encourages us to make disciples. Whom do we proclaim? We proclaim Jesus the Messiah. Beginning of verse 28. Him we proclaim. The original language is very emphatic about this because the very first word in the verse is him. You put the word at the beginning of the sentence, it kind of tips you off that that's important. That it's there for a reason. Jesus is at the front of the sentence. And you know it's Jesus because the nearest noun in the earliest in the verse before is Jesus. So you know the pronoun refers to Jesus and not to anybody else. Him we proclaim. One of the verses I think that it should be a foundational one for every believer, especially if you want to get a good overarching idea of what God's revelation is all about. What is the point of salvation history? What is the goal to which God is driving everything? It's in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. If you want to hold your finger there and turn there, I think it'd be very helpful. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It has a certain connotation and meaning in its particular context, but I think the application holds true. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And the him, again, the pronoun is Jesus. We like to say as Christians that we're all about Jesus. We like to say that we're Christ-centered. As a matter of fact, there's a movement right now in evangelical churches, a good one that I think the Lord is definitely behind, talking about being Christ-centered, about being gospel-centered. Now we're getting to Christ-centered. I think that's wonderful. I think we need to be that. But a lot of people don't know what that means to be Christ-centered. They think it means just making sure that in every sermon you might throw Jesus' name out a couple times. Or maybe in a conversation you talk about Jesus. That's good, but that's not exactly what Paul's getting to. This isn't just a general truth. I believe it's the biblical interpretive grid by which we read the entire Bible. That doesn't mean we read Jesus into every single little symbolism in the Word. It just means that the whole Word points to him. Everything points to him. I had a professor in seminary who used to always have a saying in his class, and he used to always repeat this over and over and over and over again, and it just burned into my brain. He always said that the triune God had a project. The triune God had a project. Well, what was his project? His project is to secure his people in his place, under his rule, living his way to his glory in his holy, loving presence. I'll repeat that again. The triune God has a project to secure his people in his place, under his rule, living his way to his glory in his holy and loving presence. I think he's absolutely right. And I believe now more than I think I ever have before, and I think the church needs to believe now more than ever has before, that the key to understanding how God's project gets completed, how it gets done, is understanding how it's fulfilled in Jesus. After all, if we are to proclaim Jesus, we are to proclaim all of what he's revealed to us, how the whole Word of God points to him and how he fulfills it. God's project is filled completely through Jesus. God secures his people. He secures the people for himself. How? He sends his Son to fulfill all righteousness and to pay for the price of all the sins through his Son. God secures his people in his place through Christ by preparing a place for them, a place where righteousness will reign and the Son's glory will shine forever and ever. God secures his people in his place under his rule by giving them the last Adam, the vice regent over all the earth, and the real Davidic king who will rule the universe from a physical throne in a physical Jerusalem, the old one and the new one. God secures his people in his place under his rule, living his way, by having the Son die to provide not only judicial righteousness, but that through the Holy Spirit, whom both the Father and the Son send, will actually begin to help believers kill their sin and to live unto righteousness and actually look like the Son, the one through whom God works all things. God secures his people in his place, under his rule, living his way, by his glory, by having all the fullness of deity dwell in the Son. All believers being filled completely in him. We just read that in Colossians 2:10. By giving all judgment over to the Son, that's in John 5. And by having the Son glorified in death, resurrection, and glorification by the Father so that the Son can glorify the Father, John 17. And finally, God secures his people in his place under his rule, living his way to his glory in his holy, loving presence by having his Son as a continual mediator between the Father and us, and having the Son as an object of true worship for all eternity. The last two chapters of the Bible show us that. My friends, God has worked his plan on purpose through his Son so that we would have a person to focus upon, a centerpiece to look at, a foundation to stand upon. The whisper in every page of Scripture that we can hear, the fulfillment of all God's promises, it is all in Jesus. Look at all of the promises that God gives in the Bible. Do you realize Jesus fulfills every single one of them? All of them. In the very beginning, God says what? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What does Jesus do at the end when he comes to rule in his kingdom? He fills the earth with his followers and he subdues it and he reigns over it in righteousness. Adam didn't get to fulfill that. Jesus did. The covenant where the seed would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent's seed. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant. Who is the seed that God promises Abraham that he would give the land and a people forever? Galatians 3:16 is very clear. The offspring, the seed, is one. Jesus. The Mosaic covenant. Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and he is the end, he is the goal of the law, Romans 10:4. The Davidic covenant, Jesus is the promised son of David, who will rule over David's throne in the city of Jerusalem forever. And Jesus is the personified new covenant, Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8. who sheds his blood to provide eternal righteousness and forgiveness to all who are united in faith by him. This is the Jesus we are to proclaim. The Bible is not a set of rules for which we sit down in front of a non-believer, a new believer, and say, this is what you have to obey. Yes, are there things into the Word to obey? Yes. But the whole of Revelation points to Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. And that by uniting in faith to him, we will receive all of those promises and live and dwell with God forever. Glory be his name. So how does that apply to discipleship in the local church? When we proclaim Jesus, we proclaim all that he is. Not just the Savior from sin. Even he is glorious Savior from sin. Not just that he is a king coming to rule and reign. But that he is the fulfillment. He is the gift of God to us to fulfill all of the promises God makes. We proclaim all that he can be for us if we repent and believe. We teach all that Christ is. We teach how he is central to every area of our lives. The corporate life of the church. The life of every member of every age. We are not too young to learn about Jesus, and we are not too old to learn about Jesus and his plan. If we are to teach Jesus, we teach everything that he is, everything proclaimed, everything he came to do, everything he fulfilled, and how we can have a relationship with him and love him and co-reign with him forever. This is the Jesus we are to proclaim. How do we proclaim him? Admonishing and teaching. I gotta warn you, there's no way we can talk about all this in just a few minutes. It's too good. But the way that the structure is set up in the verse is, it describes how, what the proclamation looks like. It says, this is, we proclaim him, and then it describes how we proclaim him. So the next two verbs are gonna show us how we're to go about proclaiming him. How do we do that? We warn and we teach. Now, the word warn can also mean admonish, to correct. This word, it comes from a family of words for the mind, words about the mind, and has the sense of straightening out muddled or immature thinking. Lord knows that when we come to him as a new believer, we have a lot of immature and muddled thinking we need straightened out. And Lord knows, doesn't matter how long we've been in the faith, we still have muddled and immature thinking that we need to straighten out. I guarantee you, all of us, when we go home tonight, will struggle with the sin and immature thinking that we need to be straightened out. So this talks about what we should be doing to each one of us. We should be warning, or admonishing would be the better word, I think. To correct, to provide corrective instruction, corrective wisdom. To provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. This word is where we get our word nouthetic. And if any of you have been around our church, you know we are a big believer in biblical counseling. This is the idea that we draw from here. Is that biblical counseling means that we take the word, we take the revelation of God, and we apply it to our souls, to every area of our life, to correct our thinking and to align it with Christ's thinking, with God's way of thinking, and we bring our minds into submission and control under the Lordship of Christ. This is what's going on here. And you know, the Bible makes very clear that each and every believer who has the Holy Spirit of God is completely capable, with a right understanding of Scripture, to provide this warning and admonishment to everyone. Period. The great lie of the psychologization, that's not even a word, but anyway, I'll go with it. The great lie has been taught by the integration of psychology and the Christian that only the expert can do it. And that you need something else from the outside besides Jesus Christ to correct immature or wrong thinking. Now you see, to me, I know they're giving the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they're trying to do that, but that sounds a lot like the Colossian heresy to me. Where you're trying to bring in pagan thinking to try to help the Bible and try to help Jesus to correct a believer's life and conduct. No. Word knows nothing about that here. We can proclaim Jesus, and we can warn and admonish and correct others through what Christ has taught us. All of us have access to this. Teaching. This is a word that means to provide instruction or an informal or a formal setting. One of the marks of this word is in the Bible is constant reference to Scripture. And one of the ways it's used in the Word, especially in the New Testament, especially in Acts and in the Epistles, is teaching that Jesus is the promised Messiah. See, here we go. We're going back to Jesus again. Teaching is to instruct on how Christ is the promised Messiah, how he's the fulfillment of all God's promises, and how we are to live in light of what he has done. This is teaching. Formal or informal. Now, the phrase, in all wisdom. I think the way the original language is actually set up here, it says that when there's a word all in this position in the sentence, the way this is as far as the sort of grammatical structure it's in, it should be translated each or every. So when we read this, if we reread this, instead of saying all wisdom, if we were to say something to the effect of, let me find that, Henry proclaimed, warning everyone and teaching everyone with every wisdom. Do you see the repetition of the word every there? We change all to every, which I think is better, the better way to do it. You have warning everyone and teaching everyone with every wisdom. And wisdom is, in the Bible is, means the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. It is knowledge applied. It is wisdom for everyday life. It is wisdom. It is skill for living. I know that's been said from up here a few times. That is what wisdom is. So when we correct everyone and we teach everyone, we teach them in every wisdom. We teach them in every area of life to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No subject is off limits. Nothing is too... No instruction from the Word of God is impractical. It touches every area of life. It touches married life. It touches parenting. It touches financial stewardship. It touches how to interact in a employer-employee relationship. It touches everything. It touches retirement. It touches, and we can just go on. Every wisdom. The Bible instructs us for how to live in every single area and aspect of our life. It gives us wisdom and how to live in any situation. So, what's our application? Well, I praise the Lord that as a church we're being faithful in this. We are admonishing one another and we are teaching one another in every wisdom. So I would just say we need to excel still more. We need to continue the every member biblical counseling. And if you don't feel you're equipped for that, I know you could talk with Pastor Jeff or Randy or myself or Lincoln or any others who have any sort of area of experience in this, and we can provide you with resources to help you know how to apply the Word of God to everyday life, to help correct and align our thinking with the thinking of Jesus Christ. Formal teaching, I mean, we have that right now in our family Bible hour, or in the catechism right down the hall, or in our Sunday worship, or in our Bible studies. Our men's, our women's, we're doing this. We need to continue to be a part of this. And if you're not on a regular basis, I would highly encourage you in the Lord to do so. Because the Lord has a goal for you. He has a goal for you. He wants to present you mature in Christ, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. So to whom do we proclaim Jesus? To whom do we proclaim him? Everyone. Everyone. In this context, this every man most likely means every believer. Now, application-wise, of course, in order to win the lost to Christ, we must proclaim who? Christ. So as far as application and evangelism goes, of course, we can apply this verse to evangelism. We can warn, we can correct, we can train in a very practical way as far as counseling goes. Maybe you have a friend or a co-worker at work who comes to you and say, so-and-so, I'm having a problem with my marriage. Oh, really? I love to hear about it. I'd like to just hear what you're going through. Oh, okay. So they sit down and they tell you what's going on. Now, our temptation would be to try to fix the problem with just sort of a generic band-aid. But the goal of biblical counseling is, if the person isn't a believer, who do you direct them to? To Christ for what? Salvation. Because there won't be any true solution to the issue without the person coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the way you could apply it to the non-believer. But I believe the every man here in the context is talking about in the local church. And it means every believer. Young and old. Male or female. In the church in that day, you had slave, you had free. In our context, it would be maybe of a different walk of life, a different ethnic background, maybe it would different social background, whatever. Every believer in the body of Christ must be admonished and taught in every wisdom. You're not too young to start, and you're not too old to quit. So heartbreaking in some evangelical churches to where children are not taught from a very early age to treasure Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be shown their sin, to show them the punishment for their sin, and the solution for their sin, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Children are not taught this from an early age. They're taught to believe in themselves, to express who they are, that they're beautiful just the way they are. Instead of teaching what the Bible teaches about the total depravity of man, they're taught that they're good. And by the time we're teaching them, oh, by the way, you're a sinner, say, me? No, I'm not. Mommy and Daddy think I'm the best thing ever. And of course, we love our children. That's the temptation we have, is to feed that, right? Because we don't want to break their hearts. But if we were to warn or admonish and teach every man, we start little. And I would also, we apply this to the older. Tragically, I've seen some older people in the body of Christ who are under the impression that they need to learn no more. They need to grow no more. They've read through the Word. They know what it's all about. They're saved. They're good. They're going to coast. We need to warn those who would have that sort of mentality and say no. That those who enter the kingdom of God must take it by force. Is there security in Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. No one can pry us from His hand. And we'll be hearing about that very soon today. But make no mistake, the road is very rough. The gate is narrow. And few that be there find it. Everyone should be included in discipleship in the local church. Why do we proclaim Him? To present every believer mature in Christ. In verse 28. This word present, it reiterates Paul's goal for the Colossian believers in verse 22. In verse 22 in chapter 1, you read that Jesus has reconciled us in the body of His flesh by death. And why does He do that? Why has He reconciled His people by His death? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It gives a reason why Jesus Christ died. To present you holy and blameless. And so Paul picks up on that here at the end of verse 28, that he strives, that he proclaims Christ by admonishing and teaching, so that the Colossian believers might be presented to God mature in Christ. And this presentation means that we are brought into God's presence at the return of Jesus Christ. Some verses you can look up later on for this are 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Paul's goal is to present the Colossian believers mature in Jesus Christ. So that when he has to give an account for them, he says, look at the Colossian church. How we proclaimed you, Lord Jesus. How we've warned them and we taught them in every wisdom. And they have grown up into you. They did not remain spiritual babies forever. They grew up. They ate solid food. They grew into your likeness through the empowerment of your Spirit. We are called to do this as well. Do you realize that the brothers and sisters that you sit with every week in corporate worship, we have a responsibility to help present one another in that day mature in Jesus Christ? We need to worry about ourselves, but our concern is not ourselves alone, but all those to whom we call brother and sister in Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to present them mature in Christ. And this word mature can also mean perfect in some context, but I believe what it's talking about is that this maturity is perfection as you grow into more and more Christ-likeness. Obviously, the Lord will make us perfect when we are glorified in Him. But it means to be complete, to be the complete package. We want to be the complete package Christian. Amen? Not lacking anything, not being weak or immature in anything. We want to look just like our Lord and Savior. We want to be recreated completely in His likeness. So our application for discipleship in the local church is simply this. Every ministry of the local church should exist to work to present every member mature in Christ. We don't have time to have ministries that don't work towards this goal to present everyone mature. If there's a ministry or an activity in the church that doesn't work to present disciples mature in Christ, I'm sorry, it might be close to you, but you're going to have to move along because we have a job to do. Present everyone, every believer, mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the effort that we give in proclaiming Him? Severe, exhausting labor. Beginning of verse 29. For this I toil, struggling. This word toil means to engage in hard work. It implies that there are going to be difficulties, there's going to be trouble. Peter used this word in Luke 5:5 when Jesus tells him to cast the net to the other side of the boat. And Jesus has a surprise waiting for him, remember, to fill his net with the fishes. Peter says, Lord, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. Can you imagine fishing all night, throwing in the nets, pulling them back out, throwing in the nets, pulling them back out? Your body would be aching, sore, exhausted, ready to give up and quit. He said, this is the word he used. He said, we've toiled all night. Paul says, that's the amount of energy I give in making disciples. And that's the amount of energy we are to give in making disciples. This word, toil, Paul uses and describes as apostolic ministry. This is a word he uses again and again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 4:12, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Galatians 4:11, Philippians 2:16. If you want the references, we can give them to you later. Paul uses this word to show that his work for Christ is severe and exhausting, and yet it's also his pride and his joy. And the goal which he seeks is, of course, to present everyone mature in Christ, yes? He's like a man who works for a reward. He receives no payment up in front, so that in the end, that payment he receives makes everything worth it. And his reward is consistently put as end times. In other words, when he stands before the Lord, that's when his reward will be. And what's his toil look like? It's like adding a verb onto another verb just so you can get the idea that this toil is very toilsome. It's very difficult. For this I toil, struggling. He toils, he exhausts himself, making every effort, striving. He strives to do his toiling with intensity and effort. Brothers and sisters, when you were saved, do you remember the thought of the fight that you would have to fight your sin, and to fight to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reject your old life, and to pursue and fight and go after Christ with all your heart. Do you remember that? Sure, you had, of course, joy in Christ, the fact that your sins were all washed away, you're not forgiven, but did you realize the new seriousness that your whole life took on? Do you remember that? Think about that again when you read this verse. Paul had this seriousness forever focused in his mind. The goal that he wants to present every believer mature in Christ can only be reached with the full expenditure of his energies, and it can only be reached if we spend all of our energy too. The supreme goal for which we fight and suffer, brothers and sisters, is not just our own salvation, but is the salvation of many. This does not mean that we work to please God. Please don't hear that. We are saved by grace and grace alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by the gift of faith that he gives us and repentance. But to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness and to make sure that everyone else grows in maturity in Christ-likeness takes hard labor and work. But there's good news. The fuel for that effort is Christ's own divine power, which, by the way, he works with you, in you. And this we end. That energy, that power, whose is that? That's Jesus's. That's Christ's own power. Paul is empowered to toil and to labor with God's omnipotent power. And how does he work it? He works it powerfully. So the power that he needs to do the work, to toil, Jesus gives him, and he gives it to him powerfully. So Paul is completely dependent and reliant upon Jesus Christ to give him all the power he needs to present every believer mature in Jesus Christ, and we are no different. Say, well, this toil and this struggle seems pretty hard. It seems pretty impossible. Well, that's good. That's good because guess what? You're not doing it on your own. Someone is working through you to do it, and that is Jesus Christ, who works all of his omnipotence through you to his own goals, for his own purposes, for his own glory. So we need to make sure that as we apply this last part to our lives, that we need to re-energize ourselves consistently. And we need to use the means of grace that God has given us through heartfelt prayer, reliant prayer on the Holy Spirit to empower us. Through our reading of the Word, to which God can communicate with us to strengthen, to encourage us. To the fellowship of the saints, to where they can speak the Word and they can pray, and that would recharge us. And the corporate worship of the saints, and many other means of grace that I believe that the Lord has providentially revealed to us. Any questions or comments before we end? There's so much more you could say, but that's what we get our Bibles for. We can dig in and dig at home. And if you have any questions on any of the references I gave or went over something too quickly, we'll be here and we'll give that to you. So let's pray and end our time of study together.